Let's start with prayer, and then we'll continue our series on stewardship. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We know that, Lord, it's such a privilege to be together on the Lord's Day and to be able to worship you corporately. We know that this is a special privilege. And indeed, Father, we know it's also a foretaste of what is to come. That we come on the first day of the week because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And we know that at some point he's coming back. And the sweetness that we experience as we worship together on the Lord's Day will be something that will mark every day through all eternity. And we long for that day when we shall see our Lord face to face. And we do pray with the church from the beginning, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would meet us even this morning as we study your word and what it has to say with respect to stewardship. And we pray, first of all, that you would help us to view our lives through the lens of Scripture, to view our lives as characterized by a stewardship of our Master Jesus, a good and kind Master worthy to be served, one who's given his own life for us. Help us to view ourselves as his servants, as those who have been given the responsibility to manage all that he has entrusted to us in a way that honors him and pleases him and is in accordance with his will. And Father, we want to be profitable in our lives in that way, storing up eternal treasure so that, Lord, what we do in this life will not perish on the final day. And so we pray that you would just instruct us and help us in this way to put on this mindset of stewardship. And we ask that it would have a profound impact upon our lives as we look back on this class when we're done. And we pray that your Spirit would be working in us to that end. And we pray it for the sake of your name. Amen. Just a reminder, class on stewardship, it's not just about money. It's about stewardship is the idea of being given a responsibility to manage what belongs to someone else on their behalf. And according to the scriptures, a Christian, every Christian is a steward of God, a steward particularly of Christ, our Master. So we can look at our lives and say, as Christians, we belong to God, and everything that we have in our lives belongs to God. And God has entrusted it to us to manage faithfully on his behalf. And like the parable of the talent says, when he returns, we will give an account to him for what we did in the body with what he has entrusted with us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our lives for what we did in the body. And so that's the basic gist. We've looked at how this issue of stewardship, this matter of our identity and calling as stewards of Christ, we've looked at how that plays out with respect to our life as a whole, with respect to our spiritual gifts, with respect to the earth, with respect to our time, and we've also looked at how it pertains to our bodies. But this morning, we want to start a new section of the class. It's going to be about three parts. We're going to look at how does the issue of stewardship play out with respect to our money and possessions. Okay, so all of us have some wealth, worldly wealth, that God has entrusted to us, that belongs to him, and that we need to think about how to use it in a way that honors him. Last week, we just began this subject by looking at a basic mindset with respect to our money, like how do we view our money and our possessions. Today, we're going to look at what should we do with our money? How ought we to use it? And what I want to do today is just look at basic principles, and then next time, we'll look at some practical things. So I want to start with some core principles that have to be there in our soul if we're going to be good stewards of our money, the money that Christ has entrusted to us. And when I say money, it's broader than that, our money and possessions, our wealth. So I want to lay out this morning four principles from the scripture that need to be there in our soul, that we're praying that the Spirit would ingrain in our hearts with respect to our money and possessions. Four principles. And so I want to start with the principle that according to the scripture, in order to be good stewards for Christ of the money and possessions he's entrusted to us. We need to work hard to provide for our own needs and to have some to give to others, to share with others. I think that's a core biblical principle that should be there in every Christian's life according to the scripture. And we know that we all sin in this regard, but we also know that the Spirit is renewing our minds, transforming our hearts in terms of our mindset and our values. And this is what he would produce within us, in our souls, according to the scripture. This is what he's calling us to. So hopefully as we work through this, the Spirit will be just washing us with the water of his word and helping us to think biblically in terms of this principle. We need to, as stewards, be working hard to provide for our own needs and to have some to share with others. So let's look at some scriptures here. If you got your Bible, we're going to do some sword drill type stuff. I want to look first at this issue of hard work versus laziness as we see it in the Proverbs. Okay, so the Proverbs give us a sort of general picture of how God intends life to be lived in his world, and he contrasts biblical wisdom and folly in that regard. So let's look at Proverbs 10, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Proverbs, just kind of pop through. Basically, you'll be turning the next page, but I'm just giving you a sampling. I mean, we could basically work through the entire book of Proverbs and pick out many, many that are like this. But let's just start by Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. He says, "The slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." So here's a truism about how things work in God's world. He intends that if we work hard in general, if we're diligent, that will lead to material prosperity. And if we are lazy in general, that will lead to poverty. Now, we know that those are not like hard and fast rules that apply in every situation, but they're general truisms about how things work in God's world. So the wise person is diligent and works hard. The fool is lazy and leads to poverty, at least with respect to work. Flip over to Proverbs 12, verse 11. And we'll just look at a few more here. "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." Well, there it fills out the picture a little bit more. Look at verse 24. "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." Look over at chapter 13, verse 4. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." And then down verse 11, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." And then finally, let's look at Proverbs 14:23. "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." So you see the picture there? In God's world, the way that in general things work is diligence, hard work, is the way that God intends. If you want to gain physical wealth, it is going to come through diligent work. And sloth, sluggardness, he puts it, laziness leads to poverty. Okay, general truism about how it works in God's world. So obviously, from God's perspective, you know, when all is said and done and the earth is renewed, God's people are to be diligent and hardworking. That's how God has designed it. When all is renewed, there's not going to be any sluggardness or sloth in heaven. A human being fully restored into the image of God is going to be one who works hard and diligently. And that's what is to be beginning to be realized in our life right now. I also want to show you how this plays out in the New Testament. The New Testament requires of believers working hard to provide for your own needs. So believers are not to be people who are lazy and depending upon others to give them what they need, but are those who are to be working hard to provide for their own needs. So 1 Thessalonians, you guys kind of know these texts, I'm sure. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. And I want you to notice how Paul ties this in with just basic godliness and love, Christian love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God." I believe that's a reference to the regeneration of our hearts by the Spirit. Another way of putting it is we were taught by God to love one another. "For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So we all understand that there is poverty, and there is times when people are impoverished for various reasons, and they do become dependent upon others to help them, and we should do that. But in general, we are called, walking properly as Christians in the world means working hard with our own hands so that we are dependent on no one. Now flip over to 2 Thessalonians, and you start realizing there was a reason why Paul felt like he needed to address this issue in the church in Philippi, because there was a problem with this. There were people that were being idle, and they were depending upon others. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." In other words, Paul's saying, I already talked to you about this. If anyone rejects that, then actually there needs to be discipline here. You need to stay away from them. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." And we'll just stop there. You can see, you have to kind of picture yourself in the first century world when they didn't have a middle class, and it was very common in that day for there to be a few very rich people and then a lower class of either slaves or just common workers. And there was a huge temptation, because it was common, for the rich people to become patrons of a whole group of sort of lower class worker types, where they would basically pay for their living. And then those worker types would sort of become yes men, supporters to their patron, and do various things for them. And Paul is trying to pull the Christians in the church out of that culture, that world of just depending on wealthy patrons, and that whole world being carried over into the church. And he's saying, no, this is what we should do. And he himself showed by way of example, everyone should work to provide for their own needs and not be idle busybodies like people that would basically depend on a wealthy patron to supply for their own needs. Now, all of this can be qualified in different ways, but you see there's a general requirement of Christians to work hard to provide for their own needs so they're not dependent on others. And then also, to take it a step further, we see that the Scripture actually teaches us to not only work hard so that we're not dependent upon others, but to work hard so that we might have something to give to others who are in genuine need, to share with others who are in genuine need. So you probably know where I'm going with this, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, if you look at that verse, he again uses the language of having learned Christ. He says, you should no longer walk like the Gentiles do. You've not learned Christ in that way, but rather you are to put off the old man and put on the new. And then he gives a series of examples what that looks like. And this is one of them, verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal. Put off the old man, right? But rather, so here's the put on, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you see, to go from not working and taking from others, stealing, to working so that you might give to others. That is the put off the old and to put on the new man created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what it looks like. That's the work of the Spirit in a person's life. Now, you can see this transformation that happens in the life of a believer by the Spirit, this new calling, this holy calling that we have as Christians, precludes certain things can be common in our world. Depending on what socioeconomic status you come from, or depending upon what cultural context you come from, stealing might be just a regular part of life for people before they're Christians. They might have no conscience about just taking whatever they can from other people. And this precludes that whole life of, instead of working for what I need, I just take it from others. It precludes a sort of lifestyle of just dependence upon others to work. Laziness, not working to provide for your own needs, but dependent. And we live in a society that has sort of institutionalized a dependent attitude, right? Where you can actually do that legally through the government. And then also, you see that the Proverbs had talked about he who gains wealth hastily, or all this talk about getting, that gets you nowhere, it leads to poverty. The sort of get rich quick schemes, instead of going through the process of little by little accruing wealth, as the Proverbs talk about, little by little storing up, always trying to get a whole bunch at once. These things are precluded. They're saying this is not godly. This is not what the Spirit is working in us. And we all recognize at the foundation of this, we're not talking about legalism here. This is how you get into God's good graces. We're talking about because you are united with Christ, because he has made you his child, because he has created you anew, because he's put his Spirit within you, this is the new holy calling that is being realized in your life. So, first principle is to work hard to provide for your own needs, not only so you don't have to be dependent upon others, but so that you have something to share with others who are genuinely in need. So that's the first principle. Second principle is this. Plan diligently in order to maximize profit and avoid waste. A general principle. And you say, okay, where are you going to get this from the scriptures? And it's true. There's a sense in which this is just common sense in our world, that we have a certain amount of wealth that God's given to us. And common sense says that even our own consciences are struck if we just sort of fritter it away on useless and worthless things. Or we just keep no account of it. And at the end of the day, we don't even know where our monies and wealth are going. But the scriptures would give us this pattern. And even common sense teaches us to take stock of what we have and to use it in a way that is going to make the most of it. That's what I mean by make a profit of it rather than just wasting it. Okay, so let's look at a few Proverbs. I want to show you how this is part of biblical wisdom. Proverbs 15:22. Again, keep in mind, not hard and fast rules that apply in every circumstance, but general truisms about how things work in God's world, how he intends them to work. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Now, the point of the proverb is that if you want your plans to succeed, you should get counsel. But notice, what you're going to see over and over is that the proverbs assume planning. The whole reason you get counsel is because you don't just fly by the seat of your pants in life all the time. You make plans. Flip over to chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Again, the point of the Proverbs is that don't trust in your plans, but commit them to the Lord, because ultimately they're subject to his will. But notice, planning in life is assumed. Proverbs 19, verse 2. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. I believe that the point of this is not just to be sort of carried along by your whims and do things hastily, but rather to be careful, to do things with knowledge and understanding. Again, the idea is care and planning. go over to 20, verse 18. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance, wage war. And we could just see this theme all the way through. 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So you picture the person who comes into a bunch of money, and what's the sort of cliche thing that people do when they come into a bunch of money? Yeah, they just start, I'm rich, I can finally buy everything. And what does he say that comes to? Poverty. And we've seen this played out, especially in the area of professional sports, over and over and over again. There's a whole documentary on ESPN did on how many, that percentage of professional athletes who come into all this money end up impoverished after. There's no planning. There's just a hasty spending. And we see that that's not what God would call us to, but rather that we would be diligent in planning. That leads to abundance. Let me throw this out there. Do you guys remember what animal the Proverbs put forward as a good example for us with respect to these things? An ant, right? And what did the ant do? Particularly that he prepared, that he was, well, everyone else is out like sitting in the sun and he's out there putting stuff away for the time when there wasn't going to be. And then, so, you know, we're out there sitting in the sun and then, you know, the winter comes and we're like, oh shoot, how are we going to get, you know, but the ants is ready because they've already planned and prepared. So I just want to give you that. The Proverbs give you this general picture of diligent planning and preparation. And that is good. And if you don't do that, you can expect that, generally speaking, it's going to lead to poverty. I want to look at another example just from the New Testament, just to see how Jesus seems to acknowledge this truism and affirm it. In this parable, in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30, he says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, I just simply point out, obviously, the point of what Jesus is talking about is not financial planning. Jesus recognized the basic principle that if you're going to do something right, like build a tower, it requires sitting down and taking stock of what you have and making a plan. And if you don't do that, it's going to come back to bite you. And he recognizes it and affirms the trueness of it and uses it as an illustration in what he says. Also, I want to take you to James. James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. James also, in some ways, sort of recognizes this general principle. He says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.'" Now, he's rebuking that mindset, not because of the "today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." He's not rebuking it for the fact that this wealthy merchant is making a plan to go and to do business here and there. He rebukes the way that it's done without reference to God and without a humility of recognizing that all of our plans are subject to the Lord. He says, "You don't even know if you're going to be around tomorrow." He doesn't say, "Just fly by the seat of your pants and do whatever you want to do on any given day." He says, instead, you ought to say, verse 15, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So there is a planning, but there is a recognition that all of our plans are ultimately subject to the Lord. I think that we see this general principle that God wants us to recognize his sovereignty over all of our planning, but that does not preclude a diligence, a taking stock of what we have, a not frittering it away and wasting, but preparing and being responsible with what we have. Let's put it that way. In some ways, this is common sense, but I just want you to see that it's there in the scriptures. It's recognized and acknowledged as right and wise and good in God's world. I want to add one more dynamic in this, Matthew 6:19. Because basically what I'm saying is, it's right and good in God's world to use your worldly wealth in a way that is diligent, that's going to make the most of it, that's not going to be wasteful and foolish. But there's a particular thing that we need to add into this, because the Lord wants us to do that with our money, but not in the way that we might think. There's another layer that we need to add in here. We need to be good investors of our money, make the most of it. But look at what we have to take stock of here. Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, this is investment advice, isn't it? And it's investment advice that applies to your earthly treasure, to your worldly wealth. But what is the general principle that he's saying? If you really want to make the most of your worldly wealth, what should you do?
Store up the treasures for eternal life, but this is just temporary here in this
age. Yeah. So how might you do that? What kind of things is he talking about, do you think, even in this context?
Proclaiming the gospel, I think, first to people.
Okay.
Shine your light to...
Yeah. Let me back up here. There is a sense in which this principle applies in all kinds of different ways. But with your worldly wealth, what's a way that you can use your worldly wealth to store up treasure in heaven, to have something from it, a profit from it, that would last beyond this life? What are some ways that we could do that?
Supporting missions work, supporting your church. I mean, there's various local aspects. You can invest your money for a much broader aspect than just putting it away in savings or storing up for yourself.
So the point being, whether it's giving to the poor who can't repay you, and remember Jesus says, and the Lord will see and repay you, or investing it in gospel ministry where you're not going to see any kind of monetary profit from that, are you? But there will be profit from that. It will just be profit that is of eternal value. The point being that be diligent with what you have, make plans, use it wisely, and always keep in mind that work hard to provide for your own needs so that you might have something to share. The extra that God gives you besides the things you have to pay for your basic needs so that you're not depending on others, invest it wisely. And what's the best way that you can invest it? In something that's going to be of eternal value. So in one sense, I would say that in general, being a good steward is being careful, being wise, being diligent to maximize profit and to avoid waste with your money. But keeping in mind that part of that is maximizing profit with respect to eternity. So that might look like your bank account actually shrinking with respect to this world. An investment planner in this world might be, you are a fool to do that. To take $10,000 out of your savings account and use it to support this gospel work. They'd be like, it's sad that you're doing that. And we would say, no, well, that's something where you don't understand what's truly wise with respect to eternity. So hopefully that gives you a second principle here. Plan diligently to maximize profit, i.e. ultimately eternal profit, and to avoid just wasting and frittering away. Because if you have extra, say, right? You could spend $200 a month down at the local Starbucks. But if you did that with your extra, you're using it in a way that could be used for something that is far more significant, that will have eternal value. So you have the liberty, but in seeing that there's a sense in which, from a eternal perspective, that could be considered waste in that sense. And so being a steward, if you have the idea, like we talked about last time, that all of your money ultimately belongs to Jesus, that will change your perspective about what you do with it. So this is in somewhat sense basic common sense. It's basic integrity. It's basic wisdom that should flow out of and be evident in the life of a person who's being transformed by the Spirit. A person in just naturally might be very good with their money, but there's a sense in which what we're talking about is going to transcend that. We should be responsible with our money, just like worldlings, but it should go even beyond that to a spiritual accounting as well. Any questions on that or any clarifications on that? I know that can be a tricky issue because I don't want to buying someone's conscience, making you feel like you can't go and buy a latte or whatever. But just seeing that, it's beyond that. We're talking about this money belongs to the Lord. We're going to give an accounting to Him for how we've used it. So be diligent, think ahead, plan, strategize how you can use your worldly wealth in a way that will have maximum eternal significance. That's the general principle. And if, for instance, if you don't keep a budget and you don't know where your money's going, you have no idea how much you spend, you're not really thinking about how much you're taking in, it's going to make it difficult to be as responsible with your money to do the things that we're talking about, right? Not keeping track of what you're earning and what you're spending. You don't even know how much you're taking in. Not making any kind of plan regarding how you're going to spend your money. Not making any plans regarding how you're going to invest it. Those types of things. And I'm not talking about just retirement investment. I'm talking about what you're going to invest in terms of things that are of eternal value. I think that's the general principle here that we're talking about. Any question or pushback on that? Or not pushback, but necessarily, but just any clarification? You can always raise your hand at any point. Third principle is be content with much or little. There's going to be two remaining principles here. Be content, contentment, and generosity. Those are core principles here. The third one is be content with much or little. I want to take you to, say, three main passages in Scripture where we see this played out. First is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. If you're not familiar with this passage with respect to money, this is one we should get familiar with. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Paul says this, starting in verse 3 here. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's talking about if there are people in the church who reject this sound doctrine that I've been relaying to you, that they don't understand. And he says, he, that is the person who would do that, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived in the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I want to stick in here. I think what's happening here is Paul's recognizing and confronting the fact that there are actually false teachers at work in the church who are motivated by what? By money. Now, that doesn't happen in the church today. We never see that. But, you know, just imagine that it did. That there might be false teachers motivated by money at work in the church. Crazy idea, but it could happen. And what we see is he's warning that. He's saying there are people who think that godliness, and by that I mean I think he's talking about sort of religiosity, a form of godliness, is a means of gain. And that word, I think, indicates financial gain. And he says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. And there he sort of, I think it's a play on words. Godliness with contentment is truly profitable, right? It is great gain. Not in the way that the false teachers think, like motivated by money. But there's great gain if you have godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It's just such an provocative thought that shows up again and again in Scripture. Isn't it helpful to think, I came into the world with nothing, and I'm going out of the world with nothing. How does that one thought affect everything in between? You could have amassed all the riches in the world, but at the end of the day, when you go out of this world, you can't take any of it with you. And it's so cliche, but it's profoundly impacting. It says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Right now, please don't think, Paul is not saying that true godliness means poverty, like, you know, some of the medieval monks thought. He's talking about contentment. If you at least have your basic needs covered, with that we can be content. That's essentially what he's saying. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. By the way, let me just stop there. Let's just think of some sins that the love of money can lead to. If your heart is governed by the love of money, what are some things that leads to in your life? Let's just throw out a few.
It could lead to gambling. It could lead to overstocking things, like clothes, or, you know, it could lead to an abundant stuff that you can't possibly use because,
yeah,
you know, like the man that stored up those four diamonds.
That's perfect. Yeah. Gambling, where you end up losing all. Hoarding, you know, just having too much. What else? The love of money. Pride. Yeah, so it can lead to all kinds of just being arrogant and being puffed up about yourself. What else?
Harshness toward those who are in need.
Yeah, it can lead to a condescension and a lack of compassion upon those who are in need. What else? What kinds of things have we seen in the world that people do sinfully that's actually driven by love of money? All kind. I mean, that's what he says, right?
Well, I have them right. You see it a lot, obviously, in the media and stuff, with the stars, you said, like, all the sports people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
They just kind of, in a way, go insane.
Yeah.
It really is. It's sad.
You guys ever read The Hobbit? And what happens to the dwarves when they get to that mountain and they're like, ah. But there's a sense in which it's speaking to a cultural phenomenon, right? I mean, have people murdered for money? Have people stolen and ended up in jail for money? Have people, I mean, you could go on down the line, selling drugs, you know, swindling, all kinds of stuff flows out of a love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evils. It's the root of a man working 15 hours a day and ruining his marriage and having no relationship with his children. You could just go on and on down the road. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And do you see what's setting up here? If over here is the love of money, what is over here? Okay, the love of God. This is essentially idolatry. In the last days, men shall be lovers of money rather than lovers of God. I'm not sure if it actually says that in the text, but we can see how that plays out. What is over here in this text? What's the opposite of the love of money? In this text, what is the idea? If I have food and clothing, I will be content. So contentment is sort of the opposite of covetousness, always wanting more and more and more of what you don't have. And Paul says greed or covetousness is idolatry. So we're talking about, yeah, the worship of God leads to contentment. And notice, if we just have food or clothing, does that mean that all these Christians in this church that he's writing to, all they had was food and clothing? Does it mean they needed to sell all their possessions so that all they had was food and clothing? No, he's just saying that if all you have is your basic needs, with that, you can be content. And if you give in to that lust of the flesh that always wants more and more and more and desires to be rich, it will lead to all kinds of evil. So, contentment. I want to go to another passage here, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, just to add on to this one, because it sort of goes hand in hand with it. Hebrews 13, 5, let me just read it for you. It says, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's such a beautiful thing. Does anyone know where that sort of phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you, first pops into the scripture? Yeah, Joshua 1:5. When Joshua's thinking about going into the land and conquering the Canaan, and God says, look, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews taking it, applying to us and saying, you have nothing to worry about. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. So keep your life free from the love of money. You know, I think the idea is your flesh is going to be like your soil out in your yard. It just naturally produces weeds. So how do you keep those weeds out of that soil? You spray, whatever, but you constantly have to pull up the weed. So the love of money is going to naturally arise in our hearts. If anyone here says, I've never struggled with the love of money, then you must not have a sinful nature, because it's there, endemic. What we have to be doing is mortifying those lusts, right? Putting them to death. When we see them, we're not giving into them on any front. And this is the battle of spiritual warfare. When we see the love of money, we're to keep our life free from it by saying no to it. And there's different ways that you can do that. You can intentionally do things that you know are contrary to that desire. And so I think this is a key principle here, is being content, keeping our lives free, mortifying that desire, that lust for more and more and more that we see. And I don't know about you guys, but one of the dangers here is self-deception, because we can justify and rationalize indulging that desire in all kinds of different ways. We all know that phrase. We really need this because whatever. And is it wrong to buy that thing? No, that's not the issue. What we need to be careful of is what's going on in our heart. Are we being governed here by a love of money and possessions and always wanting more and always wanting more and always wanting more? Okay? So that's the point. I want to add in one more thing here. Philippians chapter 4. This is probably the other major text on contentment. He says, Philippians 4, 10 through 13. Now, Paul here, in this context, is talking about the Philippians and how they had given a gift to him while he was on the mission field. So if you picture Paul's missionary journey here, he came over from Asia Minor into Europe. He started up here in Philippi, and then he went down to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then to Athens and Corinth. And so what happened is that this first church up here became a supporter of him in his missionary work, so that he could tell the Thessalonians, I didn't take anything from you. I worked with my own hands. And you recognize that he's also getting some financial support from a previous church. So verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's so interesting. That verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is taken and it could refer to a touchdown in a football game, to a whatever, a business venture. But here, the point is godliness. And particularly, the issue he's addressing is contentment. Only by the grace of God, only by the Spirit of God, who out of God's free favor is at work in us to strengthen us to godliness, only by that power can we overcome that lust for more and more and to learn to be content when we have much and when we have little. Isn't that interesting? Contentment doesn't mean being poor. You could be rich and content, or you could be poor and content. The point is, whatever God has entrusted with you, that your heart disposition is free from a love of money and rather content, okay with what God has given to you. Now, God may entrust to you more wealth, or he may take some away. But the point is that whatever happens, you're learning to be content, all right? Now, I hope you see that this does not preclude getting a pay raise at your job or taking another job where you make more money. I mean, if we apply the first principle, working hard and being diligent, it may be that you might actually make more and more and more money. The point is, where's your heart with respect to that money? Are you being driven along by the love of money? Or is God entrusting to you more and more, but you're content with whatever he does? If he gives you more, you're content with that. If he takes it away, you're content with that. I often pray this for myself and for our church in my prayer times, that God would give us contentment, because I know if, for instance, you know, persecution were to ramp up and some of us were to lose our jobs, like, we're going to have this in our heart if we're going to make it through that. Right now, we might have more. Sometime might come that we might have less. We need to learn contentment. Let me ask you this. What is the foundation of contentment? What has got to be there in our hearts if we're going to be content? Yeah, he has given us the greater gift. I think of in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul is talking about money and generosity, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Or in Ephesians 3, we're going to study it this morning in the sermon. Paul says, I have been commissioned by God to go and preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So one key to contentment is just recognizing how much we have been given. And what if all of that is taken away? What do we need to have in our minds that will help us to be content with little?
We have our sins forgiven. We have eternal life through Christ. And
so, yeah.
We have to remind ourselves of that every single day.
Our future hope is another thing that, you know, if God decides that in his providence we're going to suffer loss of our worldly possessions, does that mean that all hope is lost and we should throw ourselves off the Empire State Building? No, because we still have all in Christ, right? And the hope of glory, this life is a vapor. So you can see that it's gospel promises that are the fuel and foundation for contentment. Desiring to get rich, covetousness of what doesn't belong to you, those all are antithetical to godliness and to what the Spirit is doing in our souls. I'm interested in this passage in Luke chapter 3. I think we're going to have to maybe carry some of this over to next Sunday, and that's fine. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I want to show you, this is, in some ways, what we're talking about here is what it looks like to put off the old, to repent of a former way of life that characterized us in the flesh, and to put on a new Christ-like way of living. And this is what the Spirit is enabling us to do. Look at what happens here in Luke chapter 3 when you have various people coming to John the Baptist and saying, what should I do? Now, John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance. So basically they're saying, what does repentance look like here for me? And what does he say? He says, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he asked them, do not extort money from anyone, but by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Isn't it so interesting that each of these issues came back to what? I mean, they were financial issues, weren't they? There was a love of money here that was driving everything here. If you have two tunics, not sharing one with someone who doesn't have any. What's driving that? A clinging to your worldly possessions. Tax collectors collecting more than what they were authorized to do. Why were they doing it? To get rich, right? Like Zacchaeus. That's what he was doing. That's how he got so wealthy. And soldiers, they're using their power to extort what? Money from other people. According to Jesus, what was the two things that were the fruits of genuine repentance? One is contentment. He tells a soldier, be content with your wages. And the other was, a fruit of repentance would be generosity. If you got two, give one away. If you got food, give it to those who don't have any. So you see that repentance in our lives, the fruit of repentance from sin, because one of the sins that we're going to really struggle with is a desire for money and possessions, that covetousness, greed, is going to look like generosity and contentment. And so we're going to have to talk about generosity next time because we're already out of time, and I don't want to shortchange that. We'll talk about generosity as a fourth principle, and then we'll talk about some practical ways that this plays out. We've already talked about a lot of practical anyways, but we'll get into some more things there. I want to leave it there, but I hope this has been helpful to you, that we have to start here. We can't just start with the do's and don'ts, like how much should you be tithing? This is what real godliness with respect to our worldly wealth looks like. Any closing thoughts or comments or questions before we pray? Yeah, Steve.
I would just say that, you know, when we're discontent, we're really implicating God, that God is not good.
That's a huge point.
That's the other side of this. Yeah. When we're feeling like we don't have what we should have, we're saying, God, you're not good. I should have all these things. And that's what helps me kind of reorient my thinking.
Yeah.
Whenever I slip into discontentment, I go, wait a minute.
Yeah. You're questioning the goodness of God. And in fact, how provocative is it when Jesus goes beyond that even and says, you cannot serve both God and money. He's saying that not only are you not, you're questioning the goodness of God, you're actually turning your money into a God and serving it as if it could make you happy. So here you have the overflowing fountain of abundant goodness in God. And you're forsaking that, as Jeremiah says, hewing out broken cisterns that can hold no water, and turning your worldly wealth into a god and serving it as if it was worthy of your worship or could give you things that you're wanting to get out of it. This is huge, yeah. Any other thoughts or comment? Yeah.
I was just thinking, too, about if your expectation is that that is to be blessed or not blessed by God, to have health and wealth, then you're just going to continually have guilt and fault-finding with your faith or the adequacy of your faith. And you look at people who have it, and then you would say that they're blessed, and you look at those who have it, and sometimes they don't seem blessed at all.
Yeah.
Because it is as a gain from other means.
Yeah.
So that doesn't determine your faithfulness.
I mean, in some ways, when you hear what you're saying, sort of all come to our mind, probably the word of faith teaching, the prosperity teaching, which sort of boils down where you're at with God through the lens of money. Like, how much prosperity do you have? Not only erroneous, but what an impoverished view that is spiritually of our spiritual life. And we probably don't recognize how much in America our whole way of thinking is colored by our wealth. How careful we need to be with respect to our hearts in this. It's good for us to do things that are painful in that regard. Take our money at times, and because you know the danger of the love of money, give it away in a sacrificial way that's painful, to just put to death that part of you. And I'm not trying to say that this is a thus saith the Lord thing, but these are ways that we can show our commitment to Christ and to actively be putting to death that love of money. It's easy to talk about it. It's harder to put it into practice. Well, let's pray. It's 10:03 and we'll leave it here. So let's go to the Lord. Father, we recognize that it isn't for no reason that Jesus said it is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And Lord, these things are fearful for us because we recognize how intoxicated our sinful nature is with money. We thank you, first of all, that you have, in such a prosperous part of the world and country that we live in, that you have invaded our lives and broken the idolatry of money and rescued us and brought us to faith in Christ and made us worshipers and servers of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you that he is died to pay the full debt for all of our covetousness, that he who was rich became poor, that we might become rich in him of true riches. We thank you that you have enriched us with the unsearchable riches of Christ, these spiritual blessings that are beyond comprehension. And so we just are at peace and so grateful for all that you've done in that regard. But Lord, we recognize that covetousness and greed and the love of money are still weeds that naturally come forth from our sinful nature, and they remain a danger. They seek to entangle us and to bring us back under their power. And so we pray for strength by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and particularly of the love of money and the craving for more and covetousness, Lord. And help us to be, Father, to be lovers of Christ first and foremost, and to show our repentance of those things, our desire to serve Christ by being content with much or little, and by being generous with what you have entrusted to us. Help us to be good stewards of what you have entrusted to us in terms of worldly wealth, Lord, working hard to provide for our own needs that we might have enough to share, being diligent with it, and being wise to invest it in the best possible way, and to being governed by contentment and generosity. Lord, these things we know are what you call us to. So please, by the Spirit, be working these things out in our life. Be birthing these things in our life. Convict us when we go astray, and lead us again in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.